And we are turning to Psalm. Finish up our short season in the book of Psalms. I'm sorry, I've just lost my battery. So we're going to have a bit of a boring day as I am tied to the pulpit here. And if I stray, I'll end up like having to come back. We'll see how this goes. Psalm 118, we are finishing the short season of Psalms at the end of summer. Next week, we're looking forward to starting the book of Job. So we'll be in Job 1 next week. And I just want to encourage you all to really take that as a time. Pray for God to prepare your own heart. Some of you, I know, are suffering in life right now. But I also know some of you aren't, actually. And in terms of like a major issue in your life, pray that God would use this as a time to make deposits in your spiritual savings account for the day of suffering. I look out and I see so many who have suffered well for the name of Jesus, some who've just entered a season of suffering, but they have done so in a way that they're prepared for it spiritually. They're strengthened and built up for it spiritually. Maybe it will be God's gift to you that we will go through Job together this fall and consider the God who brings to us, yes, a short-term bitter providence, but that is sweet in the goodness of what he is making. And it might be the time when you look back someday and say, that is when God prepared me. That's when I did theological work, when I came to know who my God was in a different way so that I was better prepared for this diagnosis, for this loss of job, for this relationship pain. So I want to encourage you to pray over that this week as you prepare to begin Job next week. As you turn to Psalm 118, it's on page 479 of the Black Pew Bible in front of you, if you're using that Pew Bible today. And we would be delighted if you need a Bible or if you need one to advance your study in this translation. We would be very glad if you took that home and made it your Bible today. Psalm 118, as you can see, has some length to it, 29 verses. We're going to open, actually, by simply reading the opening set of verses, verses 1 through 9, and then praying. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. May it be that your word will do the work applied by your Holy Spirit to make us like your Son, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So we're accustomed at different times and places to seeing a plaque or something put up over a building. Usually it's going to have the name of the donor that gave the millions of dollars required to build that particular building. And yet sometimes it's actually gratifying when we might know who it is or how it came to be. Interestingly, for a very kind of a different reason, I had opportunity to go past the church and in the parking lot and around the buildings where I was from about the age of 12 to 22. Very crucial decade of my life. The Lord used that church in a great way in my life. And the buildings are different now than they used to be. There's a new building built up and some, you know, kind of modifications. The church has grown and things like that. And right next to the old educational building that I remember when we built, there was now a new plaque dedicated to a gentleman, Buzz Baker is his name, and he's gone on to glory now. He's with the Lord. And it was interesting, though, it struck me because I knew him, and I bet he did end up donating some money just because he lived his life faithfully and was able to put stuff aside. I'm just a wise man. But I also knew and connected it with the classes he taught in there, the devotion he had to family ministry at that church, the way in which more than just money in his life was building up what ministry happened in that particular educational building that we had built. And if you'll forgive, maybe another sports analogy, but it's from a very different style here. When I was a pastor in Indiana, it was interesting. We often had to go up to Indy, right, for visits and things, especially if someone had gone through a more significant trauma or was dealing with a more serious surgery. From our area of town, it was always up to Indy. And there were several times that I had to go to the Peyton Manning Ward of Community North Hospital, and it was actually the pride and joy of many people there in Indianapolis that this world-class cancer ward was up there. And actually, many of them would talk about how in the day when he was a quarterback, Peyton Manning, for the Indianapolis Colts, if you were up there in the off-season, not during the season, but in the off-season especially, you very well could find Peyton Manning on the hall in the Peyton Manning Cancer Research Center at Community North Hospital in Indianapolis. They just brimmed, in a sense, with pride, not just that they managed to have someone's millions of dollars, but that they also, to a certain extent, had someone's heart. As we come to Psalm 118, this is the way in which we're lifting up blessing to the Lord God. Not merely to the God of creation, though that is enough, not merely to the God whose moral character establishes the norms of the world, though that would be enough, but the God whose heart we have. We don't just have his resources, we have his heart. And so it opens up, but for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. God's nature is good. He embodies good. He demonstrates good. There was an old band when I was younger, Switchfoot, and they had a famous song, Happy is a Yuppie Word. It is true, we can use the word in cheap and simple ways. And yet it really should be a word that actually matters in a much larger way. I think good is like this. You may remember Jesus in Mark chapter 10 does this to the rich young ruler. Good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? After all, no one's good except God alone. And he's sort of making him think about the word the way he's using it. Similar to the way that Inigo Montoya said, you keep using that word, inconceivable. I don't think it means what you think it means. We need to use that line with the word good here very often when we come to the scripture. Why do we keep using the word good? I do not think what it means, what you think it means. Good here is a reflection of God's character and of his plan. It's interpreted, you could say, by the second half of the verse, for his steadfast love endures forever. True and ultimate goodness is not something as simple and brief as a human being would calculate. It's going to be understood in terms of the breadth of God's steadfast love forever. In this way, actually, we're usually far too simply pleased. And like this, as I was thinking about it this week, it kind of cut me to the heart. Like if God just gave me a happy marriage, healthy children, fulfilling career, decent retirement account, and a couple of trips, I'd be happy. That doesn't necessarily speak well of me. Now, on the one hand, those things are good. They're part of God's good gifts of creation, yes. But it reminds me of C.S. Lewis's statement that we are like children playing with mud patties in the slum, not knowing what's offered by a holiday at the beach. Like, if, generally speaking, that was God's approach to every life always, he would be selling you short. He would not be preparing you for the kind of goodness that experiences his saving covenant love eternally. It would be like a child who merely experiences the father's bottomless bank account with a Visa card and a convertible at 16, instead of actually knowing the love of the father. This is what we see in God's goodness, his steadfast love enduring forever. So number one, give thanks to the Lord for his character and his actions. the character of God, he's good, and his actions, his steadfast love enduring forever, right? One, we tend to think about in this kind of eternal sense, and rightly so, all of God's attributes. The other we think of as played out in the world. Here are the things God is doing. You may recall that word steadfast love. In the King James, it's translated loving kindness. We've referenced it several times now. This word chesed, this covenant love of God, never ends. And as you could say, a constant one-way street. Even when we fail towards God, it continues. And we see thanks to God here from Israel. Now, Israel, on the one hand, just becomes the name of the 12 tribes, right? Becomes a kind of national name. And yet, I think because it then moves on from Israel to Aaron, I think it's intending somewhat even to use the names to conjure up the history in Genesis, right? And Israel wrestles with God in Genesis 32. Like, I remember one time I really messed up my left ankle pretty good. And I was really grateful as I walked around in this boot cast for a while that I didn't, like, fall down the stairs or slip in the shower. Because everyone asks, right? They say, how did that happen? And I was able to say, right, I dove for a ball in basketball and came up like this, right? Okay, easy story, easy stuff. I mean, imagine Jacob. Well, I wrestled with God, right? So Jacob wrestles with God. Jacob, as we all know, even comes out holding his brother's ankle. He's a trickster the whole time. In many ways, when we say God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have a little bit of a tough time figuring out which one of them is the worst. Like, would you rather be married to the guy who was a trickster towards his brother, or would you rather be married to the guy who said, my wife is my sister, because he was afraid of King Abimelech in Egypt? Like, it's a mess. And yet God has associated himself with these people, has shorthanded his name in the book of Genesis as how he's been faithful to them. Israel wrestled with God. Aaron, whose line of priests represented God, but they need substitution as well. They're sinners. In Leviticus chapter 9, Aaron famously there is covered in blood, right on his big toe and his earlobe and his right thumb, in order to demonstrate that from head to toe, he needed to be covered by blood as well. And then now all who give ultimate respect to God, let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. We even sang that God is worthy of worship. We sang that he's worthy of fear. Obviously, this fear is not the kind of fear that comes up when someone is an alcoholic and we're trying to stay out of their way. This is not the kind of fear that comes up when someone's anger is up and down and we can never quite predict it. This is in a sense of ultimate respect. It's the kind of fear that comes into your mind, quite frankly, when you know you were going way too fast and you see those blue lights. Because this is the proper authority getting in your way when you were going too fast. And so here, let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. So right here, we see moving from Israel, Jacob, who wrestled with God, to Aaron, the group of priests, now out to this kind of inclusive statement, let all those who give ultimate respect to the Lord, who fear the Lord, his steadfast love endures forever. In other words, God's steadfast love was experienced by Jacob, who now sings it. God's steadfast love was experienced by the priests, who now sing it. God's steadfast love is experienced by you, if you have found and experienced and trusted in the ultimate fear of the Lord, ultimate respect for the Lord, that he is the lawgiver whose law you have broken and yet now has extended good news to you that in Jesus Christ you can be forgiven of your sins and receive the hope of eternal life. Now, praise here is always doing two things, declaring something as true, but also as good for me. It is interesting, occasionally this comes up in like theology circles, commentaries that are all the back and forth you'll get sometimes with scholars and preachers and all this kind of thing. And someone will spin out this glossy, nice new published book about how the gospel isn't this, it's really this. Usually, by the way, it's always the either or that messed them up, right? If they had just said, and I've discovered this, or we need to emphasize this in our gospel preaching, usually they'd be okay. But you'll see this holy, like massive book, wonderful learning involved in it. And you'll get to the end of it and no attention has been given to how it's good news for people. It's just news. How is it good news for people, right? Here in verse 5, it makes that turn. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. So he or she here starts in distress and ends in triumph. And the whole time, the key fact, God is on my side. I mean, think about how many times you could think to yourself, I'm not sure how we got from here to there except for that particular person. Maybe you've been on a team before and you all kind of knew, yeah, if this player doesn't show up, we're in trouble. Or you could be on the job site. And you could think, truth is, this one right here, he's the one who actually gets us from point A to point B. And if he were plucked out and gone, we all would have a lot of trouble. Right? Whatever your situation is, it's like saying that one is the key. Here we come to the end, and it's just the key, the Lord is on my side. Verses 5 through 7, you'll notice, are missing an explicit account of the victory. Like, it doesn't actually say what happened and exactly what God did. I think it's highlighting the victory in part is the fact that God is on your side. I mean, think about a deep friendship and certainly the relationship with a spouse. Either of them has gone through massive ups and downs, all manner of hardships that we could spend thousands of words and thousands of hours talking about. Or we could just compress it down to like three verses like this almost and just say, in part, the victory was, we stayed together. That friend and I, like David and Jonathan, we stayed together. That spouse and I, we stayed together. And it's almost like here, the psalmist is saying, but God never left me. I made it through, I was still here, and God was with me. And that was the victory. So the victory itself is having God on our side. Verses 8 and 9 sort of confirm this point. Regardless of the outcome, regardless of the situation, to trust in the Lord simply is better. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So the victory itself is having God himself on your side. It's interesting how the word helper is applied to God here. Some of you may have heard this used sometimes in conversations about men and women in marriage because of the fact this word, etzer, in Hebrew, is used with respect to Eve, right? I'll make a helper fit for him. And actually, people will rightly point out that this word is not meant to be some kind of diminutive word causing some sense of looking down. In fact, in that place, it's even like a helper matched to him, a face-to-face helper to him. And they'll often say, don't you realize this word is applied to God as well in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament? Well, let's actually also reverse that a little bit. Like think about the perfect Eve. Think about what it's like when a man does have a spouse, a wife. She fits him perfectly. She has supported him. She has been there for him in all the times when no one else is. In a similar way, actually, we can think then about how the Lord is displaying himself as the one who's always there. The one who actually points towards your worth and value when everything else points in the opposite direction. The victory is having God on your side. So we're not, in this way, trusting in man. And yet, after we see we're not taking refuge in princes, we're not looking for all manner of rulers and just trying to make as many alliances as possible, verse 10 reminds us this is not always going to look according to my plan. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And then, one most of us hate, they surrounded me like bees. Like, this is demonstrating the limited power that we have. There's a unique but limited power among the people of God who have God on their side. This is one of the most ugly and insidious promises of the health and wealth and prosperity gospel that essentially are saying, you will never be surrounded by bees. They will never come against you. You will never feel, as it says in verse 13, pushed hard as if you're falling. It's false. It's essentially promised. And in this way, number four, God's help is still according to his plan, not ours. God's help is still according to his plan, not ours. In this way, we can actually experience all kinds of opposition that is widespread, but not universal. The name of the Lord should be spoken in our defense because he's on our side. So I want you to think about that. You can have widespread spiritual opposition in your life, but it's not universal. You should speak and appeal to the name of the Lord as your helper. You should hold firm to the fact that the Lord will help us. But he remains the Lord who will help us through his providence according to his plan and not ours. This, dear brothers and sisters, is part of the point. Because it's going to bring you to the place where you have to reckon with the fact that as a sinner, often in your heart of hearts, you do still believe this would go better if God did it according to my plan. And yet, as a son or daughter of the King, filled with the Spirit, you'll believe, no, if I knew God's plan the way that God knows it, I would choose it every time. I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm even going to be one of those princes I don't trust in. Behind God's visible plan, we know always that he is purifying and disciplining us. So if you're ever frustrated with the ups and downs of life, and some of them are extreme ups and downs, remember that only through that pattern are our hearts truly changed and trained to know that God himself is our salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. We're going to arrive in heaven, and we're not just going to say, how good God is. Did you see all the stuff he gave me on earth? If that was the goal, life would look different. The plan of salvation would have to look different. But we're going to get to heaven and just say, the Lord is my salvation. God gave me himself. He never gave up on this heart. He continued to train it. I'm seeing every one of these now, the different ways in which God redeemed my pain and used it to change the person I am, magnetically attracting me to his goodness, to his steadfast love. Let Israel say, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Let Aaron say, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Let all who fear God say, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. You see, in these verses now, we see a complex and committed heart. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous, verse 15. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Interestingly, even the praise that God has not given us over to death implies that we might feel awfully close to us, that we might feel awfully much like this almost cuts into the purposes God has given me for living. Like Job, as we'll see next week, it'll make us feel like all the good natural bonds and joys of creation no longer hold us, and the only thing left is God himself. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. We're going to even see here this gospel-shaped faith in the Old Testament. There's a gospel-shaped faith as we now see the remaining portion, 19 through 26, says, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Of course, you may have remembered several quotations of Scripture. That one even is used in 1 Peter. We also saw how the Lord is my helper. That was used as we read in Hebrews 13. There's even some echoes in this of Mary's song in Luke chapter 1 in Mary's Magnificat. Over and over again, this psalm is used to help to depict and to appreciate and understand the Messiah when he comes. And the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. The point is to say, if we were finding our own Savior, if we were like shaping our Savior, creating him, like Build-A-Bear Workshop in the mall, or like making my own character, my own avatar here on the video game, I would have failed. I would have made it totally differently. But it demonstrates this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I want us to see how this famous verse, 24, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, is following up on this sort of declaration that we're entering into the gates of the Lord, that God has done an amazing thing. It's as if this whole section is depicting this as a festival day, a kind of unending day of rest. Hebrews 4 reminds us that we have entered into eternal rest in Jesus. So in many ways, for us as Christians, when we in art or even in little board books for kids and things, this one gets excerpted all the time, right? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. When I woke up in a foul mood, my mother would quote that to me. Like, let us remember that by the context, it's as if the scripture is telling us every day for the Christian is not just a good day, it's a day of festival. Every day is, if you will, because it's tomorrow, Labor Day. Every day is a day off. Every day is a day just to come in and feast and rejoice in the Lord. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. There is the last quotation, in fact, verse 26. This will, in fact, be what it is that they declare and sing in praise as Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, going over the palm fronds and the jackets and everything. And it would only be a short time later when they would shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." We bless you from the house of the Lord. This gospel-shaped faith in the Old Testament, this cornerstone proves that God must have done a marvelous thing. It was interesting, even in our Sunday school today in youth group, we were talking about integrity. And it was out of 1 Peter chapter 3, right? You're blessed if you suffer for the sake of righteousness. And at the end, I just asked a simple question. Was Peter a man of integrity? Because actually, we must remember that if we are not careful, we will accidentally make the outcome of the gospel, and then make it not gospel. If we take the outcome of the gospel, integrity, spiritual fruit, a life well lived, all these different kinds of things, and we try to make them the gospel as if they were good news, now you have to live a life of integrity to be in God's favor, which is not good news. But the gospel instead is the strong work of the Lord, the kind of cornerstone or foundation that we would have rejected, that the Lord put him in himself, one who had no form or comeliness that we should be attracted to him. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He did a thing we never could have imagined so that we are saved by faith alone in Christ, given new life in the Holy Spirit, prepared to walk in these good works prepared for us beforehand so that we receive integrity, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness and self-control as a consequence of the gospel, as an outcome of the gospel. And in this way, actually, we are the kind of people who know that Peter can write about integrity having been one of those with the most awful, ugly examples of sin, denying Christ himself at the hour of his death. And so here, when we say, "Save us, we pray, O Lord," it's not the cry of the deserving. It's not the cry of those who helped God build the cornerstone. It's not the cry of those who are already mostly blessed in their spiritual state and just need that final push from you, Lord. Or the reverse, those who just needed God to get them started, but I can take it from here. I wouldn't want to disrespect your time, Lord. So number one, as we see gospel-shaped faith in the Old Testament, first, we ask God to save. It's such a simple thing, friends, and yet it's the hardest, isn't it? Asking God to save means that you have humbled yourself enough to stop trying on your own. And also, it means that you believe that he is not a mocker who looks down on you, but a helper who stands ready to save you. But then also, bless his messenger beforehand. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Jesus is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And we are the ones who bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord beforehand. And in fact, we have experienced not all of Christ's salvation work. We will continue to experience it as he makes us in his image, as more and more he defends and protects his church until he brings us to the final day when we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And yet we're already blessing him from the house of the Lord. We emphasize his sustaining gifts. Oh Lord, we pray, give us success. Oh Lord, we pray, give us success. I was asked to give the prayer to open the Henderson County Commissioners meeting a short time ago. And obviously, those prayers are interesting to write or think about or compose. But I tried to actually unpack this idea in it and say, Lord, as we're asking for your help, we're reminded of the fact that the good health of ourselves and of our county is not just going to come by the quality of our strategies. But think about what that means for you. The Lord has called you to have strategies. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the Lord determines his steps. You should have some plans. Make them wise plans. Think about them carefully. Commit them to the Lord. But then when you pray, give me success, Lord. Part of what you're doing is actually handing those back over and saying, my success is not just based on the perfect performance of these plans. Prepare to worship him in a festival. Even going back, this is the day the Lord has made. This is a sort of festival days. Open to me the gates of righteousness, but also blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. It's like you're preparing for the day of his coming. Prepare to worship him in a festival. And then fifth, claim him as your own God in the midst of all the worshipers who do the same. We bless you from the house of the Lord. It continues, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And in that way, we've come here together today to ask God to save us, to bless the Lord Jesus beforehand, to know that he is the one who is blessed, who has saved and won the day, to emphasize God's sustaining gifts, and to prepare to worship him in a festival, to claim him as our God in the midst of all the worshipers who do the same. And in this way, the shape and the pattern of our faith has not changed from Old Testament to New. It is simply that in the Old Testament it was concealed, and in the New Testament it is revealed and accomplished in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we want to give thanks to your name forever. There is nothing actually that otherwise will last forever. No championship parade, no retirement party, no sweet birthday, and certainly not a summer. Thank you, Lord, that you and your steadfast love endure forever, that we will never run out of praises to sing as we gaze upon your goodness. Lord, I want to ask that you'll be today working in the heart of someone perhaps who has seen the gospel primarily in terms of moral rightness, that it would simply call us out, make us better people, and that they've seen it as if somehow the gospel is simply becoming a morally good person. I pray that today could be a day where the truth of the gospel actually breaks open that heart with joy, that we see the gospel is not about what we do for you, but what you've done for us. And then even further, yes, what you continue to do through us and in us by your Holy Spirit. Or perhaps for someone who's hearing and considering the gospel for the first time today, may they know how simple it is, how hard, because we must climb over the spiritual mountain of our pride, but how simple it is to say, God, will you save me? That we would ask you to save. And Lord, also for those of us in this room who have been Christians for a long time, walking with you, seeking to keep in step with the Spirit, remind us of the fact that in Christ, every day is a festival day. Even our worst days, it's still a day of a festival where we are rejoicing with God's people, confident in the victory already determined and handed over in Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.